Today we are going to start at the beginning, which is appropriately fitting for the beginning of yet another school year, another ministry year. And while September isn't the beginning of the year, it has that familiar buzz, doesn't it? Even if you're not going to school, you still kind of feel like it's the beginning of something. So today we're going to start a new series we are calling In the Beginning, which we are going to move from the beginning parts of Genesis and into some of the earlier bits of the Old Testament, a bit of Exodus, into Deuteronomy, and we're going to unpack God's relationship with people. And we'll start to see some major themes unfold in the beginnings of Scripture. After Thanksgiving, we're going to continue in the Old Testament in a series called The Beginning of the Kingdom, through which we're going to journey into 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and so on, tracking how God leads his people and forms a kingdom that is different than the surrounding nations. At least that was the hope. That was what he is trying to do. We'll see how that goes. So basically from September to June, we are going to journey from Genesis into well into the New Testament, following this thread of God's vision of kingdom. We are going to follow the thread of God's persistent, faithful love for his people as he remains consistent with his vision for humanity, even when we reject that ideal vision and selfishly pursue our ideas and our values and our idea for what it should be like, which in turn only serves to damage ourselves, our relationship with others, and our relationship with God. And yet God is compassionate. God is forgiving, and we will hopefully choose to live out God's vision of his kingdom as we learn of it together. So I'm excited that today we're going to start at the very beginning. And if you listen to The Sound of Music, you know that's a very good place to start. So for this morning, we're going to walk through the text together. I'm going to draw our attention to some key elements, make note of some interesting contextual pieces as we look at the story of this text. And then we'll look at a few themes that surface in the story and how those themes fit into the overarching narrative of God's story, in which we are a part as well. Ending our time, I'm going to propose three questions for us to consider as we leave today and continue into our week. Now, Dave already read our passage for us this morning, which is most of Genesis chapter 2. Now, of course, Genesis chapter 2 is not the first chapter in our scriptures, and it's not even the first creation account. That would be the classic, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which we read in Genesis 1:1. Now, technically speaking, Genesis 2 is the second creation account. Now, much has been written and discussed over the years as to the difference between these two chapters. There are many differences. Some point to authorship, thinking that these two accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, might have been authored by different people. The orderliness of chapter 1 versus the narrative feel of chapter 2. Chapter 1 goes, day 1, such and such was created. Day 2, such and such was created. And each day ends with the phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day, or the second day, or whatever, such as it were. Whereas chapter 2 feels like a story. There's characters, there's a plot, there's a conflict. In chapter 1, God is a voice, declaring creation into existence. Let there be light. Let the land produce vegetarians. It did indeed do that, but let the land produce vegetation. And then in the second account, which goes into chapter 3, God is much more anthropomorphized and written in an almost human way. God forms the first human, and the synonym there would be sculpts the first human. God is a sculptor, and God breathes life into Adam. God plants a garden. And he has conversations with Adam and Eve. He walks in the garden with them. And he does all of these very human activities and human actions. Even the name for God is different in chapter 1 than in chapter 2. In chapter 1, God is strictly referred to as Elohim, which the English translator generally translates as God. And then in chapter 2, we have the very personal name for God as Yahweh, Elohim, which is translated in our scriptures as Lord God, the Lord in all capitals to indicate that we're using God's very personal name, Yahweh. Another big difference between these two creation accounts is that chapter 1 ends with perfection. Yet chapter 2 is not the same. At the end of chapter 1, God created, and at the end, everything was good. Everything was now as it should be, and he rested. Whereas the ending of the second account, which goes into chapter 3, is a little less perfect. As we walk through the text, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to, you know, follow along with me. Maybe you have your Bible app, because we're just going to be walking through the story together. We have the start. This verse says, "The account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." It sounds redundant. Yes, I know. Some believe that the first part should be really associated with chapter 1, and the second part should be really where we're going into the text. So, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. This is how he did it. And then in verse 5, God begins to plant the garden in Eden. By verse 7, we have the creation of the first person, whom God forms or sculpts, as you will, from the earth. And we have this really interesting wordplay, which we completely miss with our English translations. The word for the human in Hebrew is Adam. Yes, where we get the word Adam from. So human is Adam. And the Hebrew word for ground, as in the dust of the ground in which we are formed, the first human is formed, is the Hebrew word Adama. Adam, Adama. You can check with Abdo if I'm saying this correctly afterwards, because he always corrects my Hebrew later. A way to get at this very interesting creative wordplay might be potentially to say, the earthling was formed from the earth, or the groundling was formed from the ground. That sounds awkward maybe to us, because we think earthling is from, you know, that's weird. But that's kind of the idea, that we are formed from the earth. The earthling is formed from the earth. And not only does this wordplay in Hebrew sound nice, because it has that nice poetic ring, but it emphasized the connectedness that humans and the earth have. For as it says in Genesis 3, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And this connectedness we're going to explore a little bit as we go into this passage. So we read in verse 7 that the first human, Adam, is formed from the ground, Adama, and God breathes the breath of life into the human, and now the human has life. And here we have this distinction between humans and all other creative beings on earth. For it is only into Adam, and then later Eve also has this breath of life breathed in or already present within them. This doesn't happen with animals or anything else in the creation story. And while the first account of creation in Genesis 1 again has that voice command from God announcing the creation of Adam and Eve, of male and female, in the second account in Genesis 2, you see a specific choice of forming, a forming of the earth and the breath of life. And one author noted that humans contain both the earth itself and the pulsing life of the Creator. It's this beautiful picture. So moving on in our text, verses 8 to 9, God plants the garden with trees garnering particular focus in this garden. Specifically, there's mention of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we will get into what those two trees are in a bit. The one in particular has specific focus. In verses 10 to 14, we have a description of rivers, with specific references to the land of Havilah, the river Euphrates, and it's the section of the text, I'm sure many of you were listening to Dave read it, and you were like, yeah, names and places, yeah. It's that part of scripture that we often like skip through. I mean, you read every word, I know, but you kind of skip through those lists of names and places. Yet the names and places mentioned here are doing something specific. Two of the four rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are known rivers. They thus provide a very specific geographical location for our story. Perhaps more specifically, they provide a sense of place for the people who are hearing this story, a sense of connection to their culture. Those hearing it would think, this is our story, this is from where we are from. Because there are other creation stories, There are other religions and other cultures that have other creation stories, and yet this one is ours. And then the other two rivers, Pishon and Gihon, these only exist in the story. They do not exist in real life. So these two rivers present a sense of myth, a sense of wonder to this garden oasis that have been created here. They don't exist on a map. They exist in our imagination. And we wonder at this kind of paradise that is possible, that God could possibly create. Because the original hearers are not concerned with our North American sensibilities of fact or truth that we are. They're listening for capital T truth. And that is much more important and resonant than the specific location of Eden on a map, even if it were to ever exist. So that's the deal with the rivers, the connection to a culture and the sense of wonder, more than it is doing anything else. And not just something to, skip over. From verses 15 to 16, we have God interacting with Adam, this first human that he's created. He places Adam in this garden. He gifts him the good work of caring for it. And now the human is a farmer, just like God himself. And the Hebrew instruction here, translated in the NIV text that we're using, is to work it and take care of it. And truly it means to serve it. God is saying, the earth that you are formed from, now you get to serve it. A work here is not a punishment. Work is not punishment, but is part of the goodness and experience of God's good creation. It's a very early connection as to what it means to be human, to have a vocation, to have a purpose. As God works and serves, so we too work and serve. As God plants and cares for the earth, so we too serve the very ground from which we have been formed. Now, there has been much written and discovered over the years about the dignity of good work. And that is one of the issues with slave labor, for example, because that is not dignified work. It's demeaning and depleting, belittling, and it robs one's spirit. Yet one author pointed out that this passage highlights that work is not a punishment, but an aspect of human vocation, a gift of God to all humans. So therefore, one implication is that all humans should have a right to work, are called to work, and need to work, not as a punishment, but as an essential part of being human. The vocation that the first human is given is to serve the earth, to care for the garden. So some of us who are not green thumbs, that doesn't necessarily mean literally go out and plant something, though maybe we should do that too. Okay, something to think about. And not only that, but we see in verse 16 that out of the abundance of the garden, part of which the Adam is earning from his work, he gets to care for himself. He cares for the earth, and then the earth is going to care for him with food and things that he can care for himself. With one distinct boundary. In verse 17, we learn that the human must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's no further explanation given. Just that. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in sum, we have a vocation to serve the earth and care for the garden. This is a good work. We have a permission to eat literally anything. Anything from any tree in the garden, the taste of that goodness, look of all that God has created here. Only one prohibition, except don't eat from that one tree in the garden. So Walter Brueggemann, he wrote a very good commentary on Genesis, and he notes how in this part of the creation story, most people seem to focus on the prohibition, the don't eat from that one tree part. We seem to remember God as the one who prohibits, who says, don't do that. More than we remember God as the one who gives so much in those first two parts, who gives such a good work, who gives all the possible things to enjoy. So moving on in our story, now we have a human in the garden, and in verse 18, God says, It is not good for the human to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God sees a problem with the human being by himself. This shouldn't be. And so the human needs someone to help him do his good work, to help him with his loneliness problem. So he needs a helper. Now this word helper is from the Hebrew word ezer. And other than the two times written here in Genesis 2 to refer to a person to help Adam, the vast majority of times in Scripture that this word helper is used, it's to refer to God. So for example, Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help, my helper, comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Ezer. My Ezer is God. Ezer is our help. God is our Ezer, not a subordinate, but a very powerful ally, someone we need, someone we rely on, someone who helps us when we are feeling alone. So God gets to work at solving this problem of the human feeling alone. And from verses 19 to 20, we have the first attempt to solve this problem, animals. Now, using the earth again to form creatures, we now have the formation of animals. Different animals, including birds, are brought to the human, and the human starts to name them, which shows some sense of connection. And while this process of naming is good, and it's something's working, but yet it doesn't quite solve the loneliness problem. So God tries to solve the problem again. Verse 21. This time he begins with what was successful the first time, the human himself. God puts the human to sleep, and he takes the human's side to then form another human. Of course, patching up the first human in the process. Now, tradition, and unfortunately using the Greek translation of the text instead of the original Hebrew, has caused the continued use of the word rib. That's how we remember the story, that God took Adam's rib to then make the next human, right? But it's not a rib that God uses to do this. In fact, most Bible translations, I wonder if you might look at your text. If you see the word rib, there might be a little letter beside it. And then if you look at a footnote, it will actually say at the bottom, side. Because it's more like God took the entire rib cage of Adam, the entire side of Adam, to then make the other human. Like the first human would have almost been split in two for God to now form the next human. So this second human was always part of that first, with that same breath of life within her. And then God takes that newly formed human to the first one, who is now woken from the deep sleep, all patched up, ready to go. And the first human recognizes the similarities between himself and this new human. This is something that a colleague of mine mentioned in a sermon on Genesis 2, and I will never forget how she preached it. It was so powerful. Whereas we kind of tend to emphasize the differences between male and female, and Genesis 2 is often looked to as this passage to emphasize the difference between male and female. And I'm sure Adam would have noticed all the parts of Eve that were different than the parts of himself, if you know what I mean. Yet, what he says here is a celebration of their sameness. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This human would have seemed much more like him than any of the animals, any of the birds, any of the other creatures that were brought toward him as an attempt to solve his loneliness problem. And now before him is his own flesh and blood. Someone with that same breath of life within them, more the same than different. Have you ever been to a family reunion and you realize you've walked into a room of people who are all the same as you? Like, we like to think we're so unique and so different, and maybe you think very differently about politics or TV shows or something, and then yet you all start laughing at a joke and everyone sounds exactly the same because everyone's laugh is exactly the same or has the same pattern baldness or whatever it is, right? I always think about my cousin who unfortunately lost his dad as a baby. And yet as he grew up, He developed mannerisms and little tics or little things that he would do that were apparently exactly like my uncle. And my cousin had no opportunity to learn those. He really never met his dad. And yet people would meet my cousin as an adult and be like, whoa, you are exactly like Dan. Just the way he was, it's just imprinted on his very, that genetic makeup. He is the same. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. You are like me and I am like you, and I am not alone. And so this new human gets a name, Isha, which is translated as woman, and he gets a new name because he has now been changed from this experience too. So now he is Ish, Ish, man. Names of connection, names that show they're in this family together, that her presence has altered his identity as well. Together, they are Ish and Isha, more alike than they are different. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Now, Genesis 2 ends by highlighting the natural progression of life, how when someone grows up, they will eventually leave home, and when they have found someone to share life with, someone who helps them feel less alone. And it's interesting that at no point are children mentioned in this story as the reason why a man and a woman might come together, which is really a very predominant worldview in the Old Testament, where children are very much seen as the purpose for these kinds of relationships. In fact, very soon in Genesis, we're going to see men take several wives to have many children, because children are very much important. Remember, this is a very different culture, a different time. But here we see a celebration of a relationship that is outside of procreation, an acknowledgement of companionship, of working side by side, of building a life together that is beautiful and good. Of course, if we keep reading Genesis 3, the drama continues into the story as the pinnacle of that conflict builds and brokenness breaks apart this perfect picture that is created here. Brokenness that we are still wrestling with today. But I want to circle back to three relationships that we are seeing here in this Genesis 2 garden story. First, let's talk about the relationship between humans and the earth. So this story highlights the goodness in God's created world, in plants, trees, rivers, animals. And this is not a science textbook. That's not its purpose. So I'm not going to get into any of that. But what I would suggest is that we see a vocation given to the first human to serve the earth. The creation story of Genesis 2 shows a picture of God as farmer, planting a beautiful garden oasis. Some trees are just beautiful to look at. And here we see God is an artist. And then some trees are going to provide food, good food to eat. And here we see that God is making sure that the humans are fed. And that's all described in verse 9. There are going to be rich resources like gold and onyx. Those are in verse 12. The multitude of species. There's so many different animals created, verse 19. And God includes the humans in caring for and participating in all of that. And as I highlighted, the very earth that is used to form the humans is now the earth that the human is encouraged to work. And not just work, but to serve. And this theme continues into Scripture. We see this in Exodus, in Leviticus, for example, where God even gives instructions on how to care for the earth properly. So for example, he gives instructions to farmers how to rotate crops so that the land gets a break and farmers are caring for the earth properly and not just abusing the land and get everything you can out of it. No, be careful. And yet there is a brokenness in the relationship between humans and the earth. This is echoed in Paul's writing. We see it in Romans 8, how all creation is groaning for redemption and saving. Not only people, but God's very creation is as well. One of the first relationships we see of great importance is that relationship between humans and the earth. The second relationship we see in Genesis 2 is the beginning of the relationships between fellow humans, human and human. The first problem in Scripture, the first problem that God is problem solving, how can we fix this, is humans' loneliness. Immediately, God recognizes that it is not good for a human to be alone. And while I'm sure that there were some animals that humans enjoyed, especially cats, if you're like me, they were also deemed insufficient. It wasn't quite enough. So as a result of creating yet another human, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, more alike and similar than different, we see how the loneliness problem is solved. And the humans are happily together in the garden for a time. Now, I would suggest this stands to reason as God himself is relational. Within God, we have Father, Son, and Spirit, and God has relationships within himself, Father to Son, Son to Spirit, and so on and so forth. And as humans are created in the image of God, as we've learned in Genesis 1, it seems our need for relationship is being made in that image of God, that we too need relationships with one another. It's not good to be alone. And while brokenness and sin, yes, enters the picture as we continue into that creation story in Genesis 3, and it forever mars our relationships with one another, highlighting that forever we will have to fight our own selfish inclinations, fight against hierarchy that will inevitably try to pit people against each other, try to keep some people down and some people on top. This will always be present in our broken world. Yet still, relationships with one another are inherently good. They are part of God's good creation, as we are reading here in Genesis 2. And we talk about this a lot here at Olivet, because Jesus talks a lot about it. As we love one another well, people will in turn know that we are followers of Christ. Because that's exactly what Jesus says in John. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That one another is so important because we are not made to do this life alone. We are not made to serve singularly by ourselves. And yet it takes forgiveness, reconciliation, and often just work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors. We are given this ministry of reconciliation. It's part of what we're supposed to do in this world. Forgive people, reconcile with people, help others to do likewise. Be peacemakers, live at peace with one another. Being Christ's ambassadors in this world as we live in community with others, because we are not supposed to be alone. Now, the last relationship we see here in Genesis 2 is humans and God. We already talked about God in Genesis 1 as being a voice. He says stuff and stuff happens. You can read that whole chapter when you're at home alone and you just recognize God is this voice. It's a beautiful poem, but God is a voice who says stuff, stuff happens. He's a bit far away. Yet the picture we get of God in Genesis 2 and moving into Genesis 3 is this close personal God. He walks with the humans in the garden. He lovingly plants the soil like a farmer caring for the ground. He problem solves to make sure that we're not lonely. It means he's paying attention to what is going on in the human's life, and he cares. He wants the humans to enjoy life, to have exactly what they need to flourish. He's given the humans this garden filled with good things to eat, with almost everything permissible, almost everything, and even just made it beautiful. What is the purpose of that, if not just for enjoyment? The beauty of flowers, the beauty of these gorgeous trees. There's no utilitarian purpose for that. Just enjoyment and beauty. God's relationship with humans, with us, is this thread that we're going to follow throughout this sermon series and truly throughout the entire year as we follow the overarching narrative of God's love. How he created a world for people in which he worked side by side with them in a community of love, yet that original plan is distorted by selfishness, by sin. And yet God doesn't stop pursuing that. He doesn't stop pursuing that plan. And this plan will culminate in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's ultimate loving response. It is through Jesus that God reconciles the world to himself, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. It is through Jesus' love and willing sacrifice that the groaning of the earth will be freed from bondage. Though it is not written in the words of Genesis, we know as we get into John 1 that Jesus was there in the beginning. He is the answer to all the brokenness that is written about in this creation story. And this is the thread we're going to follow throughout the year. God's good plan of love culminating in Jesus Christ and our response to that story. Our response to that love. And for today, I have three questions to garner our response. First, in regards to our relationship with the earth, what are we doing to care for the earth well? What are we doing to be good stewards, to lovingly care for the earth from which we are formed? Not as a way to dominate the earth, but to continue the mandate that God gave to the very first humans to serve the earth well. As a farmer lovingly and tenderly cares for a crop, to love the beauty and enjoy good food, and also tenderly, carefully serve. Second question, in regards to our relationships with one another, what are we doing to love people well? To love one another so that people will know that we are Christ's followers, to love our community, our neighbors, and all people we come in contact with, so that we can show that we are ambassadors of Christ in the world around us. As I said, September is that wonderful start. You know, things are starting at school, new habits are made. You might be joining a group, maybe a choir, something like that. And it's a good time to intentionally consider the ways that we are loving the people around us. To think about who might be lonely. To remember that it's not good for us to be alone, but to intentionally work toward community, being peacemakers. And finally, in our relationship with God, what are we doing to grow in our love for God? Now, our answer to this one might just be answered with the first two, because as we answer those two, we might be growing in our love for God. But again, September is one of those starts. January is like it, where it's a good time to kind of reorganize and reorient our life a bit. It's a point to consider how we are growing in our love for God. And if growing isn't happening, perhaps we need to shake it up, to step out in faith, to join a group. There's a lot that are starting right now. To start a spiritual habit, to consider how we are participating in our community, how we are serving in the world. Some way of re-engaging in our relationship with God. And in all these things, I invite us to remember that in all of these relationships, our relationship with the earth, with people, and with God, while we may fall short, while we may act selfishly from time to time, we can also turn to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that all of these relationships will be ultimately reconciled and find repair. And as we keep our eyes on Christ, we can choose to do what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us.